having to do with the choice of Saul as the king of Israel. I'm going to put all of the scripture on the screen so that you can read it there. And my general approach to this is to make the print big enough so that you can read it from the audience. But if you want to follow along in your own version, the ones that you're used to, please do that. I think you'll find that it reads pretty much the same. So you'll recall where we are here in 1 Samuel. Samuel was the judge, and as we finished last week, talked about him making a circuit and to different places, judging Israel at various places, and he always went back to Ramah, which was his home. And there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Now, chapter 8 begins with this dissension that arose among Israelites, and it's something that had been brewing probably for a long time. Chapter 8 is about Israel asking for a king. Here are the four chapters we're going to look at. Chapter 9 is God brings the individual he has chosen, that is Saul, to Samuel to be taught and to be anointed. In chapter 10, Saul is anointed and presented to Israel. And then in chapter 11, Saul leads Israel in a battle as its king. And so those are the four chapters that we're looking at today. And they're fairly straightforward. As we read it, we will note some things along the way that have particular meaning to us. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is at the southern end of Israel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And that reminds us of the fact that Eli had trouble with his sons. Eli had been the high priest, of course, you know, and his sons were actually deemed wicked by the scriptures. And so Samuel's sons disobeyed here as well, you see. But apparently Samuel was different from Eli in that he undoubtedly reacted to the complaints about his sons. But all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." We don't think Samuel was that old. How old do you suppose he would be to have that said to him? The suspicion is that Samuel's somewhere in his 40s at this point. We wouldn't count that old in our day and age. However, in ancient times, in some societies, and perhaps I think Israel was an exception to most societies, but in the Roman world, when Jesus was alive, the average lifespan was about 50 years, if that old. And so maybe 40 was considered old. But actually, you'll find that the Israelite leaders were seeking some sort of an excuse. And that excuse will come out over the chapters as we read. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, that displeased Samuel. So he, where do you suppose he went with his displeasure? He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying. Is that a surprise? Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they've rejected as their king, but me. Was Samuel their king as a judge? Well, he was their major leader, wasn't he? He served all of the purposes that a king would serve, as Eli had been before him as a judge and a high priest. And so there, what the Israelites are doing is rejecting a human leader and wanting a king. But what they're doing, actually, well, that's what they think they're doing, but what they are actually doing is rejecting God as their king, isn't it? So they've rejected me as their king. As they've done from the day I brought them up from out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. And of course, they were looking at one or two specific things that they wanted the king to do, but they weren't thinking about the other aspects of it that would come upon them as well. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord. Let's see. Let's go to the next slide. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others will plow his ground and reap his harvest. And others will make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and of yourselves, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king. That you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. Government run by a king is going to get bigger and bigger and oppressive. And it reminds us of some of the complaints in our day and age, doesn't it? All that you have is going to belong to him, and it's all at his good pleasure to use or dispose of in any way that he sees fit. So how is that speech going to affect the Israelites? But the people refused to listen to Samuel. Now, see, they're just not listening. Samuel makes a good argument, doesn't he? But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. That's what they wanted, wasn't it? They wanted a general to lead their armies. And there's a good reason, because there is a battle looming in the politics of that time, which we'll see in a moment. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated this before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his town. So he dismissed the assembly. Now, we're going to see Saul, who's a Benjamite, selected as king. And if you go back to Genesis 49 and 10, where Jacob is blessing his sons, you find this particular verse, which is quoted in the New Testament as well. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Who's he talking about? Who's Jacob talking about there? Well, he's talking about the kings of Israel, who are all going to be of the tribe of Judah, with the exception of this one who is going to come from the tribe of Benjamin. And so does that counteract this verse of Scripture in some way? Well, this is the first king. And the scepter will not depart from the kings of Judah, you see, but it's going to depart from the king from Benjamin. Why did God choose the first king from Benjamin, and then later on all the rest of the kings, beginning with David? And in fact, the throne is going to be called David's throne. Why did all the rest of them come from Judah? Well, because of this verse, this prophecy in the Old Testament, that they would all be of the tribe of Judah. But this first king special, the people are asking for the king. It's not God who instigated this change. It's the people. And so here you have a nation that consists of two large groups who are generally opposed to each other and will be all throughout the history of Israel. The northern tribes, mainly Ephraim and Manasseh, and the southern tribe of Judah. And then Benjamin lies on the border between them. And so it's thought that God chose this first king from Benjamin, because if he had chosen one from Ephraim, say, or a northern tribe, Judah wouldn't accept it. And if he chose a king from Judah, the northern tribes wouldn't accept it. And so Benjamin is a compromise candidate, you see here. And so that's what we'll dismiss this particular part of it to begin with, so you don't have to worry about this. Scepter's going to depart from the Benjamite king, but it's not going to depart from the Judah's kings until it's God's will and until who comes. Who's going to come to whom that scepter belongs? The Messiah, Jesus, that's right. Okay. So, well, we did pretty well. We only spent a fourth of our class to get a fourth of the Scripture read. Now, I want to call your attention to Deuteronomy 17. There's a passage of Scripture there given by Moses in Deuteronomy in which he talks about the selection of a king. And God knows that that Israel's going to have a king, but it must come on God's terms. And that's the problem that we have here. He says, When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Is that what they just said? They want to be like the nations around them. Be sure to appoint you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And those very proscriptions were all opposed done away with by Solomon, weren't they? He did everything in there that this verse of Scripture says don't do, in the way of horses and gold and wives and becoming very, very wealthy. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, He is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord as God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers or turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. And so that's the outline of what a king should be in God's view. And of course, that last paragraph emphasizes that he's to follow the law and know and follow the law of the Lord. Now, when you look at David, you find a king later on who is going to be exactly what God expects him to be. And he certainly knows the law of the Lord. Okay, chapter 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. And as chapter 9 begins, it reminds you of another set of scriptures in Samuel. The very first few verses of Samuel begin in the same way, don't they? If you go back to Samuel 1, there was a certain man from Arimathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country, and it starts out the same way, suggesting to us that these passages follow a pattern that was comfortable with the same author of these sections of Scripture. So here, there's no doubt that Saul is a Benjamite. Now the donkeys. And this is an interesting passage. I don't know that we'll read all of this. You can read it. But the problem is the donkeys belonging to Saul's father, Kish, were lost. And Kish said to his son, Saul, take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the areas around Shalishah, but they did not find them. Did you ever go looking for a lost dog? That's the urban version of this story, isn't it? What do you do? You set out trying to think like a dog, think like a donkey. Where would the donkey go? Where would the dog go? And so you go looking for the lost animals, and that's where this story goes. Who set these animals free? Did you ever think about that? Who set the donkeys free so they had to go look for them? The free donkeys is the basis of the story here. And I think it was God who opened the gate and let them out. So they went looking for him because this brings Saul in contact with Samuel. And that's God's purpose. And so this whole story in chapter 9 is how that came about. And as we look at Saul hunting for the donkeys, we find some very interesting aspects of his life. He takes one of the servants, and when they had reached, he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. And when they had reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. But the servant replied, and the servant evidently got this thought from God too. Look, in this town there's a man of God. Who do you suppose this is? It's Samuel, isn't it? In this town there's a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Now, if you apply that to what he said about the king in the previous chapter, you realize how spot on he was about all of these things. So everything he says is true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us the way to take. You suppose Samuel was in business here to help find lost animals? That seems trivial, doesn't it? But Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? You don't go asking the seer for help without giving him a present, you see. The food is gone. Our sacks, food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? Well, there's a lesson here about giving, and you can apply that yourself. What do we have? And we have when we give to God, of course, or to his servants, we have to consider what we have. The servant answered him, look, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. That's quite a bit, actually. And it may have been very, very valuable. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. And then there's a parenthetical statement here. Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, come, let us go to the seer. S-E-E-R. Excuse me. Come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. Why would you call him a seer? What does he see? He sees God's will, doesn't he? He's in tune with, his heart's in tune with God's heart. And so Saul said, good. Saul said to his servant, come, let's go. So they set out for the town where the man of God was. What does that tell you about Saul, the servant? How does he treat his servant? How does his servant relate to Saul? They're good friends, aren't they? They come across here as being well acquainted with one another and good friends. Saul's a good master. His servant is a good servant. They respect each other, and the servant is even willing to give to Saul some of his own money for this particular task. He's concerned about finding the donkeys just as much as Saul is. So it speaks well of Saul. In fact, all of the things you'll read about Saul in these early chapters of the life of Saul, they're very positive. And Saul's a good guy. In the later chapters, while he's chasing David, he comes across as a mean person, and he's angry and that sort of thing. But in the beginning here, he's very, very positive and very kind. So as they were going up to the hill to the town, they met girls coming out to draw water, and they asked where they could find him, and she directs them to Samuel. Hurry now, he has just come to our town today, and the people have a sacrifice at the high place. It's kind of a surprise that Saul would offer a sacrifice at a high place. However, recall that the Philistines had overrun the tabernacle in, where was it? Before? When we opened, when the battle and the Ark of the Covenant was captured. It was at Shiloh, wasn't it? And so it had been dismantled. It may not have been anywhere at this point, or may not have been reestablished, and so are only recently, and so they were offering. Why go to a high place to make an offering? Is it nearer to God? On top of a hill? Well, maybe. Maybe they felt that way about it. But the pagans worshipped in high places, and those were generally suspect because of the way they had been used by pagans. But anyway, this one seems to have been consecrated, and Samuel is going to make a sacrifice there. And so, now go and you should find him about this time, they said. They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming down, coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, so here's a back flash going back to the previous day in the story. The Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver. He will, well, he will deliver Israel, the people, from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people and their cry has reached me. I think I probably, I needed to keep up on the screen here, didn't I? So here's where they go up, what the ladies tell Saul and his servant. And then here's where we are in the story. So God has told Samuel, I will send a man to you and you anoint him. He's from Benjamin. He will deliver the people. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, now let's see where we are here. Yeah, in the second paragraph. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." And Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me toward the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and tell you all that is in your heart." And so, as for the donkeys you lost, verse 20, 3 days ago, "Do not worry about them. They've been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" So, before Saul can ask him his question, "What's happened to my donkey, my father's donkeys?" Samuel gives him the question and the answer together, doesn't he? That's quite remarkable. Saul doesn't even get to ask. He's told the answer before he even gets there. And so Saul goes up with Samuel to this feast and eats with him, and Samuel honors Saul. And Saul's quite perplexed about all of this. And he said, let's see, where are we? Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing? To whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" That really surprised Saul. That wasn't what he was looking for. And so he ate with Samuel. Samuel gave him the choice piece of the sacrifice to eat. And so he was honored at this feast. And now the people who were there may not have realized what was happening, but of course Samuel did. And he did it deliberately. And as they were through, Saul and his servant stayed with Samuel overnight. They rose about daybreak. Let's catch up here. Verse 26, "They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, 'Get ready, and I will send you on your way.' And when Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of town, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to go on ahead of us.' And the servant did so. 'But you stay here a while that I may give you a word, a message from God.'" So chapter 10. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" Is it a question or a statement? I think it's really a statement, isn't it? The Lord has appointed you to be the next king. That's what he's telling him. A huge surprise to Saul, no doubt. Although he may have been given some warning in their conversations before, but here is where his anointing takes place. And the verses that phrases that I put in red here, I want to take note of. We'll look at them in a moment. He then gives him a set of prophecies about things that are going to happen. When you leave me today, you'll meet two men near Rachel's tomb, and they will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found. See, how do those men know about the donkeys? But that's what they're going to say. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. That's what Saul had said to his servant, wasn't it? These are all signs that God really has. This is really God's will that this happen. And so then from there you'll go down to the great tree at Tabor, and three men were going up three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread. Why does he need two loaves of bread? Well, previously he had said our food's all gone, wasn't it? Now, he had had a big feast, but he doesn't have any food to take with him. But here's a sign, two loaves, which you will accept from them. So he tells him how to react. And after you go to, after that, you will go to Gibeah of God, and there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place there with tambourines, lyres, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, see, these are all signs that God is behind the event of crowning him as and anointing him as king. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now, this next verse, which is in purple, let me get rid of that particular point. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. That particular verse seems to be misplaced in the text here. A scribe probably stuck it in the wrong spot because it has to do with the time later on, perhaps a couple of years later, when the tabernacle is set up at Gilgal. That's not the case at the moment. Okay, these verses that are in red. The Lord anointed you. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power. You will prophesy. You'll be changed into a different person. That's quite remarkable. I mean, Saul is not a bad guy, is he? Why does God have to change him into somebody else? Well, any time the Spirit of God enters someone, there's some renovation to be done, isn't there? And this is really the conversion of Saul. He's anointed. And in comparison with our conversion in modern times, the anointing corresponds to our baptism. Corresponds to, it's not the same thing, but it is the selection. The heart has to be changed, doesn't it? God's Spirit enters and the individual prophesies. What does that relate to in our terms? We have to know the Word of God, don't we? We have to be able to teach it to others. And we're changed into a different person. You'll notice that in this next passage, in the chapter, let me find my place down here. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined them in prophesying. So you see, these signs have to do with the change that comes upon Saul when God enters, the Spirit of God enters him. He's not the first individual in the Bible to have the Spirit of God dwell in him. Who would you suppose that would be? Did the Spirit of God dwell in Adam? The Spirit of God walked with Adam, didn't he? Enoch walked with God. In fact, among all of the old patriarchs, it's said that they walked with God. That's true also of Noah. But the Spirit of God entered Moses. And it said specifically about Joshua that the Spirit of God entered him. And so in the New Testament, what kind of men were to be selected as, well, in chapter 6 of Acts, as we talked about that, as if they are deacons, servants of God. They're to be men in whom the Spirit of God dwells, aren't they? So they've been through some sort of a process like this. And I think this is the first case, in the case of Saul, where we have this broken down into steps, you see, that correspond to some of the things that we're quite familiar with as we become Christians. Why does God have to change him into a different person? These are the critical questions here. That's a renovation of the heart, isn't it? The motives and the aspirations of the individual have to be different from what they were before. Saul was looking for his father's belongings, his donkeys. And he was concerned, I'm sure, about all of the various things that his father wanted him to do. But now, he's going to have to be concerned about what God wants him to do. Okay. Now, we're probably not going to get to see the whole thing, but we've got about 5 more minutes. And Saul encounters all of these things that have been outlined in the last of chapter 10. Now, let's see where we are here. When Saul went home, in the second paragraph here, Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been looking for the donkeys?" But when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Somewhat deceptive there, isn't he? Why do you suppose he didn't want to tell his uncle about being anointed king? I'm sorry? Yeah, he's not really acting king yet, but that's coming up, isn't it, in the next section of Scripture. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord, and this suggests but doesn't prove at Mizpah that they had moved the ark from Shiloh to Mizpah when it had been attacked. When Shiloh had been overrun by the Philistines. Mizpah's closer to the Jordan River. And so whether or not the Ark of the Covenant, well, the Ark isn't there. The tabernacle may have been there. Where's the Ark? We talked about that last week. When it was returned, it's at the house of Abinadab, isn't it? So Samuel summoned the people there. And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that opposed you, but you have now rejected your God. Pretty strong statement. Who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. And they do that, and they're selecting a man. And God, by some process of lot casting here, is selecting a specific tribe, a specific family. And when they get down to the specific individual here, it's Saul. God was having it turn out this way, of course. And so the family of Kish, they looked for Saul. He's not to be found. Where is he? And the Lord said, now they didn't know where he was, but the Lord knew where he was. Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And so they went and retrieved him and brought him out. What does that tell you about Saul? Think he's having second thoughts about all this? Maybe he's a bit concerned about suddenly weak-kneed and cold feet. And yet he comes, and they ran and brought him in. He stood, or brought him out, and he stood a head taller than any of the other people. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people. That's in this first paragraph. And so Samuel explains all about the kingdom and sends the people away. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah. He accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. And these, incidentally, would all be mostly Benjamites. But some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? And they despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. He could be insulted, and it didn't upset him too much, did it? At this point, he's pretty much what you would want your king to be. Now we have, let me run you through the chapter 11 pretty quickly here. We only have a couple of minutes. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you. And of course, when they inquired further, Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace upon all Israel. Those are pretty serious terms, aren't they? And let me tell you about why Nahash attacked Jabesh-Gilead. In Numbers 21, when Sihon, who's the king of the Amorites, notice the footnote at the bottom, the confusion comes about Amorites and Ammonites as we read this. Words that are quite similar, but people who are quite different. The Ammonites are the descendants of Lot. The Amorites are Syrians, okay? Sihon, the king of the Amorites, would not let Israel pass through his territory. He mustered his entire army and marched out to the desert against Israel. When he reached Jahaz, he fought with Israel. Israel, however, put him to the sword, took over his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok. Those are rivers. But only as far as the Ammonites because their border was fortified. I'll show you in just a moment. Then Jephthah, down in Judges, 300 years later, sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, what do you have against us that you've attacked our country? The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, when Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok all the way to the Jordan. I give it back peaceably. That's a false claim. It didn't belong to the Ammonites. It belonged to the Amorites, you see. Okay. So here's a map. And here you can see the disputed territory here. Here's the Arnon River. Here's the Jabbok River. And Ammon is in the desert over here to the far right. This is the disputed territory. It now belongs to to Gad here and to Reuben in the south, another tribe is in Jabesh-Gilead here. But anyway, he's trying to recover land that the Amorites had, not the Ammonites. So he attacks Jabesh-Gilead, and they send to Saul for help. And the elders sent messengers. They came to Gibeah and reported the terms to the people. They all wept aloud. And so Saul brings all of his army together and goes and attacks the Ammonites, who are attacking Jabesh, who have it surrounded. And they come upon them in the early morning and put them all to rout. And those who survived were scattered, and no one, so that no two of them were left together. And then the people said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked when they all come together, 12 to 15, shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men to us, we'll put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." And that's a key verse, because Saul ascribes the victory, the battle belongs to the Lord. And that says that was certainly appropriate. And so that's how this story stands at the end of chapter 11, that Saul has all the right answers. And he said, "We're not going to kill anyone today because the Lord has brought this great victory." Well, I think you can read through this for yourself, but I think you can see an outline of what the story is here. Saul, once he wins this great victory, then all of Israel wants him to be king. And so he's selected as king, and they celebrate with a great celebration in that last sentence. Okay, I'm sorry we didn't have